One thing that occupies our society as far as philosophers or educators, politicians, scientists, are just these three questions. Why is the world the way it is? How did it get this way? And where is it all headed? Well, it's interesting because we talk about that, and we've been talking about that for thousands of years. The Bible provides us the answer to each of those questions within the first three chapters. Genesis 1 through 3 tells us where everything came from, why we are the way we are, and where it's all leading us eventually. And what's interesting, you can't understand redemptive history and how it ends unless we understand its beginning. We can't understand why it's important to have a Savior. We cannot understand why man is the way he is unless we understand Genesis chapter 3. Because it explains why there must be a Savior, why the universe must ultimately be destroyed and a new universe brought into existence in its place. You have to know man did not evolve to the heights of where he is today through millions of years of physical evolution or psychological evolution. He did not ascend from anywhere. He did not, over millions of years, become what he is. Man became what he is in one moment of time on one specific day. And he plunged from the perfection of that original creation into the fallenness which has marked him ever since. And it all happened with this one event. All you see, when you're looking at Genesis chapter 3, all you see in the first seven verses is that they felt shame and guilt. That really tell us very much about how deeply they were changed by the fall. For that, you come to verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now understand that at this point, they're describing a 180-degree turn or reversal of their attitude towards God. They were so instantly corrupted by that one sin, so as not only to feel the shame of that corruption, but to resist any fellowship with God and to resist any honest repentance. Even though they knew their condition and they were confronted by God about their sin, this whole conversation is really kind of an evasive exercise. It's deceptive and it shifts blame. And it tells us the nature of human depravity. Depravity is not just seen in man's inability to stop sinning. It's really seeing deeper in his penchant for avoiding repentance. Even when he can see the sin, feel the guilt, the shame, even when he's confronted by God, he will do anything and everything to deceive and evade and shift the blame away from himself. If you have been a parent for any length of time, especially if you have teenagers, you know how annoying this conversation right here is. Because all it is God asking one of his children, "What did you do?" And the child not wanting to explain it, they just blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. It's all, circular like this. Man will do anything to avoid God if he can. But if he's finally confronted by God, he won't even acknowledge his own sin. Look at verse 8 and just follow the narrative. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now you can assume it was earlier in the day that they sinned, and now it's reached the evening. They've had enough time to feel the shame and to make the coverings of the dried leaves and to try to deal with all these new impulses that they feel. And as the day comes to its close, verse says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. The rather sort of casual mention of this would kind of indicate to us that this is something God did frequently. This is something they were used to God doing regularly. It's not like this was some monumental event that had never happened. This was a normal event for them, something God did often. And on several occasions in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, God appears in invisible physical form as a man. He could be seen and he could be conversed with. These are called theophanies, appearances of God, or Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And apparently, the Lord was comfortable in human form even before the incarnation. After all, man was made in the image of God. And the second member of the Trinity, the Lord, would ultimately be made a glorified man forever. Now, some of us probably think that the first time God ever took on human form was as Jesus Christ. And that's not the case. There were pre-incarnate appearances of God where the Lord himself took on human form. If you go through the book of Genesis, you'll find the Lord appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16. He was called the messenger of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And you'll find in Genesis 17 and 18 that he appears to Abraham. In Genesis 26, he appears to Isaac. And then in Genesis 28, 32, and 35, three separate occasions, he appears to Jacob. These are the last of the Christophanies in the book of Genesis. Well, up to this day, whenever they would have heard God walking in the garden, they would have run out to him. But now everything's changed because of the serpent. Now everything is opposite. Now when they hear the sound of him walking in the garden, they run away from him to hide. This is completely new behavior. Verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And here begins the flight of the sinner away from God. Because the God is a judge to the sinner. Man is still trying to do the impossible, escape from God and God's own garden. One way or another, the sinner tries to escape. He may deny God's existence. He may reject the true God of Scripture and invent a God of his own. He may suppress the knowledge of God. One way or another, the sinner tries to get away from the God of the Bible. Even Darwin. Darwin even said, of course there's a God. Of course I believe in God. I just don't believe in the God of the Bible. It kind of reminds you of Psalm 139, and this is verses 7 through, I think, 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and night are alike to thee. In other words, there's nowhere to go. You can't hide, but that's what the sinner tries to do. And that's the way it is in our society today. Dismissing God isn't anything new. Adam and Eve immediately wanted to be distant from God. Sinners have always tried to hide from God, which is the most kind of pervasive irrationality in the mind of a sinner. But here's the thing. As much as we run and hide and don't want to be found, God came seeking the hiding sinner. And here we find the first sight of grace in the Bible, the first expression of kindness, the first indication that there might be a possibility for reconciliation. Because you don't find God thundering into the garden here. You don't find a bolt of lightning coming out of heaven and incinerating Adam and Eve. Instead, you have verse 9 that says, Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, this is a much gentler approach. This is certainly not what you might have assumed if they're going to disobey God, they're going to die. Because that doesn't come about here. You might assume some instant act of divine judgment would fall on their heads. But instead, you find God initiating the confrontation that begins in a very gentle manner. And here's gospel truth for the first time in the Bible. Where are you? This is the seeking God. This small episode right here is an incredible indication of God's grace in our lives. And this is the first time in the Bible that we've seen grace. It isn't grace that grants them salvation at this point. It's grace that withholds from them destruction. And the fact of the matter is, when God says in verse 9, Adam, where are you? He's not asking for information. He's not wandering around saying, where are you, Adam? I can't find you. He knew where Adam was. What he was really wanting from Adam was for Adam to step forward on his own and confess his sin. It was a compassionate, loving, gracious, merciful God who is by nature a Savior seeking out a sinner. And when he says, where are you? He's not so much asking, what's your location in the garden? Instead, he's asking, where are you now in terms of your condition? What you really have here is God calling man to an account of his life. It's a question like the one in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Cain kills Abel, and then the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Do you think God didn't know where Abel was at that time? He knew where he was. He was dead on the ground. It was plain where he was. There was a corpse lying there before the open sky. He was trying to elicit a response out of Cain about what had happened. He's not asking for information, because in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. He knew Abel was dead. He knew where Abel was, and the blood of Abel was soaking up in the ground. God was giving Cain the opportunity to own what he had done. That's what he's doing with Adam here. He's saying, Adam, you're hiding, aren't you? What condition are you in? This is God coming to the sinner in a gracious way, giving him the opportunity to acknowledge his condition. And Adam responds with half-truths, evasion, deception, and blame-shifting. And the reason is simple. Because to a certain extent, he likes the feelings of sin. Men love darkness. There's a certain joy in these new feelings that Adam has. And his pride is too great to acknowledge the reality of what he's done. So that even before God himself, with whom Adam has walked many an evening and conversed in intimate and pure relationship, he can't bring himself to tell the truth. He can't break the pattern of sin, and he can't repent. Verse 10, this is Adam's reply. He said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Men can't tell the truth. This has always been a problem. This is another mark of depravity. Cannot tell the truth about our own condition. Adam won't acknowledge what he is. That single-minded experience of truth, which he had known up to this day, where he spoke only the truth and loved only the truth, all that's gone. It's corrupted, and now he evades and he deceives and he shifts the blame. And he can't come to an honest owning of his true condition. But it's not the sin that he doesn't like. He won't even admit that. It's the consequences that he fears. And that's why he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. He doesn't say anything about I sinned. He doesn't say anything about offending God who gave him life and gave him paradise. He never admits his sin. Neither does Eve in this whole conversation. So God just digs a little bit deeper. Verse 11, and he said, who told you you were naked? There's a good question. Who told him? In other words, he's saying, you've been naked since I made you. Who brought this up? Who told you this? Who told you and Eve that you were naked? Well, what's the answer? The answer is nobody. They had fallen into sin and corruption, and the shame and awareness of being naked rose from inside of them. It wasn't the serpent that did this. This came from inside of them. The answer to the question, who told you you were naked, is nobody. Nobody told them they were naked. They felt that nakedness. And Adam wouldn't confess. Verse 11, God answers the question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's pretty specific. If you're the kid looking up at your parent as they're shaking their finger, did you do what I told you not to do? You do everything you can to say, no, I wouldn't do that. Adam's tried to evade everything. God finally says, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to? God actually has to put the words into Adam's mouth. All Adam has to say is, yes, God, I ate the fruit. I ate it and I felt corruption. And I was scared because I feared you would judge me. That's why I'm hiding. He could have said that, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, you have verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I did eat. So the sinner doesn't take responsibility for what he does when you've got him in a corner and he has to admit that he did it. He still won't take responsibility. So he says, the woman who you gave to me. So initially he's blaming Eve. He's blaming Eve. He says, I went to sleep one night single. I woke up married. You could have picked any woman you wanted. I mean, I didn't even know what a woman was. And you gave me this woman. She's the problem. And actually, Lord, you're the problem because you picked her. That's what sinners do ultimately. So we have this ongoing ordeal in our house about dishes being done. And I don't even know how to explain it. It's like scorched earth every time we do this. Nate, can you put the dishes away? And then Nate has to comment on every dish that his brother washed as he puts it away. Or he puts it over in the sink to be washed again because it doesn't meet his strict standards. Yeah. So it's all, you know, scorched earth in our house when two kids disagree or have to rely on one or the other. So this is kind of what's happening with Adam and blaming Eve. That's what sinners do. When their whole sinful world collapses in on them, ultimately, it's God's fault. He made the world the way it is. He put me in this kind of circumstance. So Adam says, the woman you gave me, she just gave me from the tree and I ate. It was that simple. She walked over and said, try this, Adam. Depravity always wants to see itself as the victim. Always wants to see itself as the victim. In other words, there's really nothing wrong with me. There's something wrong with her, and there's definitely something wrong with you because you picked her. And this is, in some ways, this is funny. We're only on page 2 of the Bible, and already a husband has thrown a wife under the bus. He immediately blames Eve for what's happened. And then you get verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she immediately blames the serpent and tries to pass the buck over to him. This is what sin does. Sin divides. Sin destroys. It disappoints. It never delivers on what it's promised. And sin will always affect our relationships. In this particular case, it's a married couple, but sin destroys our bond with others, our intimacy with our spouse, our relationship with our parents, our relationship with God. And the next verse reminds us that God is all-powerful and that Satan is subservient to the Lord. Verse 14 in your Bible. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. So prior to this, we don't really know how a snake or a serpent got around. We don't know how it traveled. If it walked, if it flew, if it hopped, we have no idea. But from this point forward, we know how it'll move. It will be crawling on its belly across the ground in the dust. It will be the lowest of everything that is low. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. So you all have Eve to thank for all that. We teach our kids that choices have consequences, right? That there will be an action that matches up to whatever we did. There will be punishment that's commensurate with whatever it is that they've done. And that's what's taking place here. There are going to be consequences because of Adam and Eve's decision. Genesis 3:16, the second half of it, it says, this is God speaking to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Well, that doesn't sound like much of a curse to me. But imagine to the wives, that can sound that way. You're saying, oh man, this sounds like a curse. It explains why there is tension in so many marriages. Because marriage to many people is a debate to be won rather than a dance to be enjoyed. And tension arises when there's unresolved conflict, where there's poor communication, where sin has entered the picture because we thought of ourselves more highly than we should, and we didn't think of our spouse higher than ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks through some different things that husbands and wives can do that will help that relationship to be better. And all throughout it, it talks about what the man needs from his wife and what the wife needs from her husband. In other words, each of those entities is different, and yet they're similar. Now, you may have noticed as I went through this that we haven't even talked about, we kind of skipped over verse 15. And I did it because this is the most important part of this passage. So the curse has been assigned to snakes or the serpent and the crawl. The curse has been assigned to women. There will be pain in childbearing. And next week we're going to talk about the curse that is assigned to the man because of sin entering the world. But in verse 15, we're going to find out that the curse can be reversed for us. Not for Satan, but for us. Verse 14, the first part of it, God is speaking here, and this is what he says to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, this is important because this is the first messianic prophecy that we find in all of the Bible. And we're only on page 2. And yet God is saying to us, we can reverse the curse through Jesus Christ. Here within 10 verses of mankind's first sin, God is already providing hope. God is making it crystal clear to Satan, you will bruise the heel of the seed, or of the offspring of Adam and Eve, but he will crush your head. In other words, Satan would do limited damage to a descendant of this woman, but in the end, that seed, Jesus Christ, would deal a crushing, permanent blow to Satan. And so God says, the seed of the woman will crush your head, but you will successfully strike his heel. You will still wound him, but he will crush you. Satan wounding him, that's the cross. But Satan, you will be crushed, that's the open tomb, or the empty tomb. That's the power of the resurrection of Christ, because it renders Satan powerless. And so for the Christian, whether you die of old age or whether you die in a plane crash or of cancer or whether you die of a coronavirus or whatever, it doesn't matter, because that's not the end. Death may take you, but it can't keep you. Because Jesus Christ walked out of his own grave, we can each walk out of our own, if you put your trust in the resurrected Lord. And back on that day in Genesis chapter 3, in the early stages of the world, the garden that was perfect is now imperfect. But there's hope because of verse 15. You see, we had an earthly dilemma that desperately needed a heavenly solution. And that's why God, in his infinite knowledge, planned all along to send Jesus. Because he knew that we would be sinful. And he sent his sinless son to pay for my shameful sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And right now in our world, in our community, there are lots of questions and there's lots of fear out there about just about anything. But this verse, Genesis 3:15, this is the ray of hope. It's a ray of hope for all of us. It's a ray of hope for every sinner, everyone who has ever taken a breath in their life. This is spoken nearly 4,000 years before Jesus even came to earth. It's as pertinent and powerful as relevant and reassuring today as it was when God said it to two shame-filled individuals, embarrassed, standing in a garden, trying to cover themselves from the one who can see everything with dried leaves. And my prayer for us is that we will find this peace that's promised in Jesus Christ. Because you see, our peace isn't in a place that we go to, or a pill that we take, or a possession that we own. Our peace is in the person of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for today and the opportunity to come here, but we can make the mistake of forgetting about Adam and Eve and forgetting about why the world is the way it is. And we can start blaming it on other things. And we blame politicians, and we blame whoever's on the news for the things going on in life. And really, what it boils down to is we're all suffering the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. It corrupts our lives. It causes us to be sinners. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to move away from that and move to a path that leads us to your righteousness, that leads us away from blaming others, and leads us into a place where we can acknowledge who and what we are and repent for the things we've done, and that we can take off the old self and put on the new and live this life as a new creation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.